We'll be reading verses 13 through 30 of Acts 13, and listen for the big change. Now Paul and his companions put out to sea from Paphos and came to Perga in Pamphylia, but John left them and returned to Jerusalem. But going on from Perga, they arrived in Pisidian Antioch, and on the Sabbath day they went into the synagogue and sat down. After the reading of the law and the prophets, the synagogue officials sent to them, saying, "Brethren, if you have any word of exhortation for the people, say it." Paul stood up, and motioning with his hand, said, "Men of Israel, and you who fear God, listen. The God of this people Israel chose our fathers and made the people great during their stay in the land of Egypt, and with an uplifted arm he led them out from it. For a period of about 40 years he put up with them in the wilderness. When he had destroyed 7 nations in the land of Canaan, he distributed their land as an inheritance, all of which took about 450 years. After these things he gave them judges until Samuel the prophet. Then they asked for a king, and God gave them Saul the son of Kish, a man of the tribe of Benjamin, for 40 years. After he had removed him, he raised up David to be their king, concerning whom he also testified and said, 'I have found David the son of Jesse, a man after my heart, who will do all my will.' From the descendants of this man, according to promise, God has brought to Israel a Savior, Jesus. After John had proclaimed before his coming a baptism of repentance to all the people of Israel. And while John was completing his course, he kept saying, 'Who do you suppose that I am? I am not he. But behold, one is coming after me, the sandals of whose feet I am not worthy to untie. Brethren, sons of Abraham's family, and those among you who fear God, to us the message of this salvation has been sent. For those who live in Jerusalem and their rulers, recognizing neither him nor the utterance of the prophets, which are read every Sabbath, fulfilled these by condemning him. And though they found no ground for putting him to death, they asked Pilate that he be executed. When they had carried out all that was written concerning him, they took him down from the cross and laid him in a tomb. But God raised him from the dead." Have outlines to pass out to you. While you're waiting, you can turn to Psalm 37. We'll be looking at this first and then proceeding from there. Considering this morning is all the redemptive reversals. Redemption consists in these reversals. And so if you look in Psalm 37, verse 7, the wicked prosper, but God reverses their prosperity. And so in 37:7, the second part, "Don't fret because of him who prospers in his way, because of the man who carries out wicked schemes." Well, why not fret? Often we're the victims of these schemes, because God will reverse that in the first part of verse 9, "For evildoers will be cut off." Because God is going to intervene. The wicked prosper, but God intervenes. In verse 10, "Yet a little while and the wicked man will be no more, and he will look carefully for his place and he will not be there." The wicked prosper, but God will reverse their prosperity. Then conversely, in 37, verse 7, the first part, rest in the Lord and wait patiently for him. The righteous suffer in 9b. But to those who wait for the Lord, they will inherit the land. And in verse 11, we're waiting patiently. We are suffering while we wait. Verse 11, but the humble will inherit the land and will delight themselves in abundant prosperity. This is what we believe. This is what we are waiting for. The wicked prosper, but God will remove them. The righteous suffer, but God will redeem us, will relieve us. And you also see that these things are intertwined. You have to kind of pull at the strings because the reversal of the wicked's prosperity and the reversal of the righteous suffering are connected. That when one is done, the other follows. It is when the wicked are removed that the righteous are redeemed. And there is no redemption for the righteous except in the removal of the wicked. These truths are rooted in the resurrection. It is the resurrection which accomplishes these reversals. Everything else before the resurrection is an anticipation, and everything after the resurrection is an application, but it is the resurrection of Christ that accomplishes the destruction of wickedness and the redemption of the righteous. And so Peter, in Acts chapter 2, he says in verse 23, this man delivered over by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God, you nailed to a cross by the hands of godless men and put him to death. That seemed like the end of the story. But God raised him up again. That is the fundamental reversal. That is where it actually happened. As Christians, we are not, Christianity is not a philosophy. It isn't a manner of thinking. It isn't a construction of the mind. Christianity is based on a space-time real event, the resurrection of Christ. And that is why Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15, if the resurrection is not true, everything else falls apart. But if the resurrection is true, everything else holds together. And it is in the resurrection that wickedness is given the big but, and that the righteous are also redeemed. As we read in chapter 13, this same situation, they carried out all that was written. They took him down from the cross and buried him in a tomb. Period. But God intervened in a decisive way, on the basis of which every other intervention is predicated. And so we find this ourselves. In the same circumstance of Acts chapter 2, you had in 23 and 24, Christ was dead and buried, but God raised him up. Therefore, in chapter 2, verses 36 and 37, therefore let all the house of Israel know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. They're dead. They just put to death and are responsible for the murder of the only begotten Son of God, the incarnate deity. That is seriously deep trouble. But when they heard this, they were pierced to the heart and they said, what shall we do? Repent. They were deep in sin. They were lost. They were doomed. They were without hope. But God change their hearts. And just as surely as God raised Jesus from the dead, God raised through that resurrection the dead in sin from their death in sin. And that is our hope. And Ephesians chapter 2 is an expanded articulation of this. You were dead in your trespasses and sins, and ends, were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest. That's the bad news of the gospel. But the good news always starts like this. But God, being rich in mercy because of his great love with which he loved us, we are dead in sin, but God makes us alive in Christ. Apart from the resurrection, that cannot happen and will not happen. But because of the resurrection, it can happen and it does happen and it has happened. Dead in sin, but God raises us in Christ. This is a theme that you can apply to almost every historical circumstance in the Bible. Almost every utterance in the Scriptures. If you think in terms of this redemptive reversal, that God intervenes for the destruction of the wicked and the salvation of the faithful, you'll see it all over the place. We go back to Genesis chapter 7. You have representatives, representative government, everyone entering into the ark with Noah. And they're all shut up, and the water covers the whole earth. They're dead and buried. Do you know what the ark looked like? It wasn't a nice mahogany Chris craft, you know, with the three humongous engines on the back motoring around, and the giraffes on water skis, and they're all having a great time. They're all locked in this box, which is about as tall as it is wide, and much longer than either its height or width. What does that look like? A coffin. They were buried in a coffin. They were dead. But God raised them up from the death of the flood and gave them life in the new creation. It's the same old story. It's the gospel. They were dead because of their own sin, just like the rest of creation. But God saved them and brought them out of their death. He judged the flood of the waters and dispersed them. The waters prosper, but God disperses them. The righteous suffer in the ark, but God delivers them. Consider the prophets. You have Assyria, described in Isaiah as the rod of God's anger, His righteous discipline. And you have the example of Sennacherib surrounding the holy city with hundreds of thousands of the best soldiers in the world. They're dead. They're dead and buried. But in the night, God strikes down 185,000 of the Assyrian soldiers, and Sennacherib goes back to his city with his tail between his legs and is then killed at the hands of his own family. They were dead, but God judged the wicked and removed them and delivered those who cried out to Him. That's the gospel. You have the same thing in Babylon. Babylon, God sends Nebuchadnezzar to discipline His people and take a remnant into exile. They are dead. The picture in Ezekiel 37 is a valley of dry bones because the nation of Israel is gone. It's turned to dust. They're not there. Jerusalem is a pile of rubble and nobody's home. The nation of Israel is dead. But God raises up Cyrus, destroys the Babylonians, and has Cyrus, his servant, send his people back. The wicked prosper, the Babylonians, but God intervenes and disperses them. The righteous suffer in exile, but God intervenes and saves them, and as it were, as a nation, brings them back to life and breathes His breath of life into those dead bones. We see this in the Psalms. Psalm 25, verse 3. None of those who wait for You will be ashamed. Those who deal treacherously without cause will be ashamed. Those who wait for Him will not be ashamed because God will intervene and He will say, you are suffering, but I redeem you. Those who deal treacherously will be ashamed because they're prospering for a time, but God intervenes and destroys them. A wonderful, memorable verse can be considered in these terms. His anger is for a moment, His favor is for a lifetime. Weeping may last for the night, but a shout of joy comes in the morning. That's the gospel. Weeping may last for a night, but joy comes in the morning. It's easy to remember this when it's the morning and you're looking back on the long night of sorrow. But when you're in the middle of the long night of sorrow, when you're waiting for a loved one to be converted, when you're waiting for a loved one to be healed, when a loved one has died, it's much more difficult to remember the hope. But that's it. God says, but. And we wait for that but. In Psalm 107, it's repeated over and over again in many cycles. 107:4, they wandered in the wilderness. Verse 6, then they cried out to the Lord and He delivered them. This is a cycle of the judges. It's preaching redemption. We sin, we get ourselves into trouble, we cry out to God and He brings us out. And then we sin and we get ourselves into trouble, we cry out to God and He brings us out. It's that cycle of life which was true of the judges and it's true of us each individually. But God does intervene. He does hear us and He does deliver us. And so in verse 33 and following, He changes rivers into a wilderness, springs of water into thirsty ground because of the wickedness of those who dwell in it. The wicked prosper for a time, but then He cuts off the water. And then verse 35, He changes wilderness into a pool of water and a dry land into springs of water. Why? Because of His grace. The wicked prosper, but God in His justice destroys them. The righteous suffer, often because of their own sin, but God in His grace redeems them. Verse 39, back to the cycle. When they are diminished and bowed down through oppression, He pours contempt on princes. Verse 41, but He sets the needy securely on high. In the wisdom literature, Proverbs 10, verse 24, what the wicked fears will come upon him. The wicked knows that the day of but is coming. And God, the wicked prosper for a time, but they hear the but, and God destroys them. The desire of the righteous will be granted. They suffer for a time, but they also wait for the but, and God delivers them. In the Gospels, we can read the Beatitudes in this fashion, particularly Luke chapter 6, where both the Beatitudes and the woes are set in parallel to each other. Blessed, for example, blessed are you who hunger now, for you shall be satisfied. You are hungry, but God will satisfy you. You weep, but God will make you laugh. You are hated, but God will make you glad. Conversely, with the wicked, woe to you who are rich, for you are receiving your comfort in full. The wicked prosper for a time, but their prosperity will end, and it will have its fullness, and it will be over, and it will be done. Luke chapter 8, verse 52, they were all weeping and lamenting for her, but He said, stop weeping, for she has not died, but is asleep, and they laughed at Him because they knew she was dead. She was dead. However, because Jesus knew that her death was only for a time and that Jesus would say, but therefore her death was more like sleep and waking up from sleep. She was dead, but Jesus raised her up. That is the hope of redemption, and it applies to all the things that we are waiting for. The familiar statement, for everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. People exalt themselves, but God will humble them. People humble themselves, but God will exalt them. We've already seen it in the Acts. You also can see Paul's persecution in this fashion. Paul persecuted the church with great vehemence, but God stopped him in his tracks on the Damascus Road. He's going along merrily his way, persecuting the church, and God says, but this will not continue. And this is what we're hoping for in various circumstances in our lives. We are waiting for God to say, but. It seems to me a right prayer to say, Lord, please say, but in this person's life. Please say, but in this circumstance of my life. We see it also in the letters. In Romans chapter 5, verse 8. But God demonstrates His own love toward us in that while we were sinners, Christ died for us. We were sinners, but Christ died for us. That is the redemption. We were dead in sin, but God made us alive. One of my favorites from personal experience is 1 Corinthians 6, 9 through 11. And it always seems that the Spirit goes to great lengths to give us a hunger and thirst for God's but. He just piles it on. It's relentless. Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived, neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor homosexuals, nor thieves, nor the covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. That's just piling it on. And nobody gets out from under that. You're one of these, at least, if not more, if you apply it in an extensive sense. And then he drops the hammer. And such were some of you. Ouch! He's not talking about somebody else, he's talking about me. And such were you, dead in sin. And then the gospel follows. But you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and the Spirit of our God. God just piles up all your sins on your back. And you're like Pilgrim in Pilgrim's Progress, carrying this load of conviction of sin on your back. And then God takes the knife that looks an awful lot like a cross, and he cuts that weight off your back, and it falls off, and you're free. But God has forgiven you. Now, I have a particular experience of this. When I was in college, from time to time, I would have an overwhelming sense of conviction of sin. And I'd go into my pastor's study and try to get some help in dealing with this. And my pastor's study was really not a very encouraging place. It was rather small. It was rather crowded with books. And you sit down in this student desk with the arm around, so you just get yourself in there. And it's almost like putting on a seatbelt. Okay, I'm ready. You know, let me have it. And in this particular study, all the walls were painted this kind of deep, ominous burgundy red. And about a quarter of the study was taken up with this big belching furnace. What does that remind you of? Hell. It was like hell. This belching heat and these red walls. And there you are with a conviction of your sin, looking for relief, and you're in hell. But then the pastor reads to you, and such were some of you, but you were cleansed, you're justified, you're sanctified in Christ. And it literally felt like a weight fell off my shoulders. If you're a Christian, you've been there. If you're a Christian, you're there from time to time, seeking relief from God and seeking His intervention for a redemptive reversal from your sins. And of course, we can't leave out the book of Revelation in chapter 20, verse 9. They came up on the broad plain of the earth and surrounded the camp of the saints and the beloved city. It was the end. Paul in 2 Thessalonians 2 has this same picture. It's very reminiscent of the hundreds of thousands of soldiers around Jerusalem with Sennacherib. It's over. The church in the world is cooked. We're finished. But fire came down from heaven and devoured them. Just when you think it's all over, you're done, you're finished, you have no hope, that's when God says, but. It almost seems that God appoints that our circumstances become so desperate that He finally gets our attention so that when He sends the fire from heaven, we're looking and we see it. And He does it in such a way that it could only be from Him. This next section is simply my application of these biblical principles to historical circumstances. And they're debatable, so you can take them or leave them, but they're at least illustrative. It seems to me that we see these same principles evidenced in every generation. With American slavery, racial kidnapping, racial man-stealing, the South prospered greatly for a time by exploiting the black race. But God intervened and put an end to that. The slaves were oppressed unjustly for generations. But God put an end to that. It's the same principle. The Nazi and Soviet Holocausts, the Nazi government, the Soviet government, they prospered for a time, at least substantially by means of the oppressions and the injustices and the outrages that they perpetrated against human beings. But God put an end to it. those whom they oppress, the nations of the world, the Jews, the Christians, the Gypsies, those who were oppressed for a long time, but God intervened and delivered them. These truths are not ancient things, they are constant realities. And it's difficult to consider how this might apply to us. We live in a culture of death. Abortion is perpetrated every day. Hundreds of thousands of children murdered. How long will God let this go on? Will He not at some point say, but this will not continue? The children are oppressed, but not forever. At some point, God will intervene and say, but this will not continue, and He will deliver them. If the Scriptures teach us anything, it seems that we can expect this. And who can know whether God has appointed the Muslim world, as He appointed the Assyrians to judge Israel, the Babylonians to judge Judah, whether He's appointed the Muslim world to judge the West, and to put an end to a lot of the corruptions and the murders of innocent children that they would likely do. Other things would be much worse, obviously. I'm not arguing for it. I'm not praying for it. But it's the kind of thing that God has done in order to say, this will not continue. And He will put an end to it. And it will happen. One way or another, at one time or another, by one means or another. The wicked will not prosper forever. And the innocent will not suffer forever. And so these things lead to the invitation, the command of the gospel. Repent and believe in the gospel, because the kingdom of God is at hand. What is the kingdom of God? Thy kingdom come, thy will be done. What is the will of God? It is the but. When God says but, that is when His kingdom comes. That is when His rule is effected in particular ways. And Jesus and John the Baptist and the apostles and we all say, the kingdom of God is at hand. God is about to say but. Therefore, repent and believe in the gospel. The but is on God's lips. His lips are closed and they're about to explode with the but. And that is the coming of Christ, the destruction of the wicked, the relief of the righteous. It is about to happen, whether in time or at the end of time. And so the first thing is, repent from your sin before God reverses your blessings. If you are in unrepentant sin, God has a word for you. And that word is but. If you are in unrepentant sin, you will not continue indefinitely in your prosperity in your sin. If you do not repent from your sin, at some point, God will intervene in your life, Christian or not. God will intervene in your life and act in such a way as that He will say, but this sin will not continue. And He'll put an end to it. So repent from your sin before He says but and destroys you, at least in that respect. Paul says in Romans chapter 2, verse 4, do you think lightly of the riches of His kindness and tolerance and patience, not knowing that the kindness of God leads you to repentance? But because of your stubbornness and unrepentant heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself in the day of wrath, in the day of but, when this wickedness will not continue because God will put an end to it. So repent now, before He says but, and you suffer great loss. Understand that when you cry out to God and you confess your sin and you turn away from your sin, God will forgive your sin and deliver you from all unrighteousness. And secondly, because the but is coming, persevere in Christ's righteousness until God reverses your sorrows. Repent from your sin before He reverses your blessing. Persevere in your righteousness until He reverses your sorrow. Because God will say but to your suffering. Don't give up. Persevere in knowing and doing what is right, because you know God will say but and will relieve you from all of the suffering that comes upon you because of faithfulness. Weeping may last for the night, but joy comes in the morning. If you are doing what is right and suffering for it, don't give up, because God will say, but, and relieve you of the suffering and grant you His joy. If you are faithful in your marriage but suffering for it, if you are loving your children but suffering for it, if you are faithful in your job but suffering for it, if you are pouring your life out for your neighbor but suffering for it, don't give up. Because God will say, but, relieve you of the suffering, enter into the joy of your master. God is gracious. We will enjoy these double reversals of the end of the wickedness of the wicked and the end of the suffering of the righteous. The kingdom is at hand. God is about to say, but, repent from your sins, persevere in your faithfulness, wait for God. Let us pray. Father, we thank you for your faithfulness and for these constant demonstrations that though we are tempted, like the psalmist in Psalm 73, to give up and say, what's the point? It's the wicked who prosper, not the righteous. The righteous who suffer, not the wicked. But when you bring us into your chambers, when you bring us into your council, we see the end of the wicked and the end of the righteous, and we are moved to repent and believe in the gospel. Lord, please help us. Where we are in wickedness, cause us to fear your judgment and repent. Whereby your grace, where in righteousness, cause us to trust your promise and persevere. Lord, please hear us and help us in the struggles and trials of this life. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Please turn to Psalm 107E.